want to step into to the book of Acts tonight for our HAPACs. And I did this. This one snuck up on me. Here's just a brief backstory. HAPACs, of course, we've been doing for months. Months. Here we are. It's April. We've been doing it all year. HAPACs are the Greek one and dones. Heard once, not heard again. And I've gotten creative at times. We've done HAPACs where it's like last week, where it's not really one word used only once, but maybe one story told only once. And so we've bent the rules here and there. And I've had reasons for why I've done what I've done. Sometimes when I've done it, other weeks I haven't had a reason. It was just the one that I liked, and it stayed. You know, the flag stayed up the flagpole longer than all the other ones, and so we shared it. A few weeks ago, we did Apocatastasis from Acts 3, where Peter says that there is the heaven must receive Jesus until the times of the restitution of all things. Apocatastasis, that word that no one else used, that a HAPACs that I had on deck from the very beginning of this, and couldn't wait to do it, and we did it, and I love talking about the restoration of all things. I was back in that story this week, reading, where Peter delivers that message in Solomon's portico in Acts 3, and got back into that cluster of verses where Peter gives that famous statement, and got really taken with Peter's word, refreshing, in Acts chapter 3. Let me show you that word real quick. Repent, therefore, Acts 3:19. This is two verses in front of a verse in front of Apocatastasis. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So that times of refreshing. I've always liked that phrase, and thought it unique, but never dug in. Never really dug my heels in and went, let's take a look at that phrase. So I did, and to my wondrous delight, refreshing is a HAPACs. Had not been used anywhere else in the New Testament, which, of course, instantly ran it up the flagpole. So it was no longer just me reading Acts 3. It was me reading Acts 3 through a, what are we going to say about this Tuesday night? Because I'm already on this, in this. So that's how this one was born. I didn't intend for this one. This one was not planned. If I were doing it properly, we would have done this one before we did Apocatastasis, because it would have made sense. But I don't make sense because I didn't have it. So all of that said, I want to talk about this tonight in a sermon we're titling Breathing Space. I'll get to why in a moment. It'll be abundantly clear. Refreshing. Times of refreshing. You hear refreshing, you think refreshment. You hear refreshment, you think refreshments because they're now plural. Well, refreshments are snacks, things we eat or drink to refresh us on a hot day or when we're hungry or whatever. It doesn't hold a lot of power, you know, not in that definition. Because if refreshing is refreshments, Peter's introducing you to times of refreshments. But it's much bigger than that. It says a whole lot more than that. I want to dig in a few ways tonight. Let's start with the Greek. Let's look at how this word is used elsewhere as well. The word refreshing is the Greek word, and this is a HAPACs, meaning never before or again in the New Testament. Notice I emphasized in the New Testament. You'll find out why in a moment. Anapsics. Relaxation, relief, respite, alleviation, rest. They're all sort of rest-filled words. You could just take the synonyms for rest, and that's kind of what the Greek does with this. However, this word's got some depth to it. In the Latin, remember, we had Latin for centuries, translation of Latin, the Latin Vulgate, for centuries before we had the English, and the Latin was the liturgical language of the church. Of course, Latin was the language of the Roman Empire, and not necessarily the spoken language, but definitely the written language of antiquity. The Latin word for refreshing is refrigerium, which is not far from the root for the English refrigerator. Seems pretty obvious. And there's a reason for that, because, well, refrigerium in the Latin was an ancient Roman practice of eating a meal for the dead near their tomb. Early Christians adopted that practice. In fact, we have archaeological evidence of dining spaces in graveyards, in places of burial, where the early church would gather and eat meals and share the covenant meal, praying for those they had lost, praying for the souls of those who had departed. Now, we in the evangelical world usually shy away from prayers for the dead. I wasn't raised in Christian cultures that prayed for the dead at all. They would have said, there's no need for that. But we had hundreds of years. This isn't really a practice that's even questioned until about the middle of the 4th century. And so you have Christian, and it only starts to get questioned because it gets riotous. People tended to turn these into massive feasts and got crazy and got in family fights and got drunk and, you know, put a bunch of people eating food and there's high emotions, throw some wine in, things get out of hand. And so we actually have Augustine writing a little bit about the refrigeriums of the 4th century. Fun little literary. We've talked in here about C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce. C.S. Lewis, I don't know if you remember this, there's a moment in C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce where the narrator is talking to the angel about C.S. Lewis's mentor, George MacDonald, the great preacher. And he mentions that the narrator's confused. Are these people allowed to come and go? He's trying to get the nature of, I'm not here to teach a great divorce class, but he's trying to get the nature of whether or not these spirits can go back and forth. If they go to hell, can they go to heaven? And the angel says, have you never heard of refrigerium? And C.S. Lewis uses that word. Well, what he's doing is reaching back to this idea of prayers for the dead, of prayers for those who had departed. But that is birthed out of a cool place, C-O-O-L, like a space of cooler temperature, because you're near the dead, okay? It's cold. I know these are kind of like little blocks that lead you. And that's the cool thing about like the etymology of words, how they end up being what they are. And so in refrigerium, it's a cool space. We end up with refrigerators that cool things, but they are from that deep breath. You know, that it's like you lay down that load, whether it's you lay down that load in death, but to also to lay down that load in honoring those who had died, a place of rest. Now that's Latin. It's not the original book of Acts is not written in Latin. The original book of Acts is written in Greek. And in the original writing, the author has Peter using the word anapsis, a word that never appears anywhere else in the New Testament, but would have had heavy use in the secular world of Peter's day. And so put together this idea of the refrigerium, the space where they would eat next to the dead, this cool space, and you get what I think is the best Greek translation for this word in antiquity, and that is breathing space. And so our ancient Greek understanding of this word is it's a space of cool relaxation where you can take a deep breath. Where you can, because there's a reflection in the deep breath, okay? It's like, because if you say to someone, hey, relax, take a deep breath. Why are you doing that? They're usually stressed, anxious, freaking out. They're going too fast. They're getting jittery. Why do we say to people, take a deep breath? You go, well, they need oxygen. We know the science behind it now, but they didn't know the science behind it for centuries. And yet, take a deep breath. Why? Refreshment. Cool down. Or we would say, calm down. By the way, fun fact that has little to do with refreshment, but a lot to do with the etymology of this word. This is actually where we get the phrase, when in Rome. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. That is a derivative of a 4th century St. Augustine writing about refrigerium, about how it was acceptable that when Christians were in Rome, the Romans did this, Christians could do it also, they should take communion. And he almost word for word says, when in Rome.
you can participate in the refrigerium. And we liked it enough that we went, when in Rome, dot, dot, dot. So we pulled that. So that's like 1600 years old. So you didn't need that. I just gave you that for free. Now you're ready for Jeopardy if that comes along. But what this whole sequence says to me, because I've enjoyed sort of digging down into the roots of this word, is I like that phrase, breathing space. In fact, I've been doing that and for months in our church in South Carolina without this word. I didn't have the Greek behind it. Just was doing it because it felt like the right thing to do in a church called The Garden. And I would get up a lot of Sunday mornings and my opening is take a deep breath. And what I mean by that is it is literally take a deep breath, but really spiritually. Take a deep breath. Breathe in the oxygen that's afforded in the presence of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Breathe it in, and by doing so, you let go of something else. You lay aside, Hebrews says, lay aside the weights and the sin that doth so easily beset us. Why does Hebrews have to tell Christians to lay aside their weight and their sin? Because we all have to put something down. Taking a deep breath is an expression of that. Breathe in so that you relax, you cool down for a moment. You take in the oxygen of the love of the Father. You take in the oxygen of grace. And Peter says, repent therefore and be converted so your sins may be blotted out, so that times of, and I'm inserting the definition, so that times of breathing space, so that, repent and be converted so that you can breathe in of the goodness of the Father. So let's talk about breathing space as a gift of grace, because I think that's what it is. This breathing space is the Lord's gift of grace. Nothing earned, not a performance. It's not a space carved by our efforts to lay down stress, by our efforts to lay down anxiety. What I mean by that is I don't want you to think that I'm talking about learning to manage your life better. You don't need Jesus to learn to manage your life better. We've got to be really careful about this in the church, because if we're not careful, our sermons turn in to well-crafted TED Talks with a touch of stand-up comedian in it. Like we're really good at making snappy connections. And we've got some info and people pay attention. And if you can get front to back and that's the sermon, and you could have done all of it without a resurrected Jesus, it's not preaching the gospel. I didn't mean it wasn't informative. I didn't mean it wasn't well done. And I didn't mean it never needs to be said. It just can't be called the gospel if it could be achieved without a resurrected Christ. Peter is not given a TED talk and working on his stand-up routine. Peter's just saw someone healed and is now confronting those who killed his Savior, his Master. And he's doing all that he can. Remember, this is Acts 3. Acts 2, he gets filled with the Holy Ghost. He preaches the first sermon, the New Testament. And he's not bringing slickness. He's not bringing a polished act. We don't think Peter has a degree in higher learning. We're not sure he knows how to write. He might not know how to read. And yet, full of the Holy Spirit, he's going to lay out, and he does it Pentecost and then does again in Acts 3, two masterpieces, because they rotate around good news. Everything Peter says cannot work without the Christ behind what he's talking about. It's the quintessential essence of what true preaching is, that everything I'm telling you cannot be achieved without a revelation of the resurrected Christ. So I'm not talking about get rid of stress, get rid of anxiety by learning to breathe deep or concentrate or carve space where you turn the music off, light a candle, you know, put some incense. All of that stuff's fine, but you don't need Christ for it. You understand what I mean? Like, you don't have to have Christ to light incense and turn the lights down and turn the TV off and breathe deeply. So I'm not talking about a literal breathing space. And I don't think Peter is. Again, Peter's not out here preaching as if he hasn't had an encounter with the Holy Spirit. He's inviting his audience to repent, be converted, have their sins blotted out, and then be refreshed. He's telling them a breathing space that comes on the other side of a repentance and a conversion and the knowledge that their sins are gone. These are supernatural events. These are spiritual events. So I'm not meaning effort, but
That doesn't mean we don't do anything. Okay, and this is a fine line, I know, so let me walk it carefully. It does not mean that you don't have anything to do, because you do. You have to position yourself for that space. Peter doesn't just say to the audience, Jesus went to the cross, free refreshment for everyone. Everyone is automatically refreshed, because no one would have bought that. They weren't automatically refreshed. I'm not automatically refreshed just because Jesus went to the cross. So how do I enter into the breathing space? It's not an effort. It's not a lay my burdens down. How do I enter into it? Let's look at it one more time. And I think it becomes pretty obvious when you realize you do have something to do. And the simple way to do this is just realize where our line is. Our line's in the middle of the second line. Times of refreshing, which means there's something in front of it. Okay, so whatever's in front of it must be prereqs. Repent, therefore, be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. I want to say two things here about the construction of this verse. Number one, Peter hasn't developed a theology. Okay, he hasn't. We'd have any reason to think Peter's had a lot of time to think this through. Okay, so it's not as if he's had years of evangelism. He's been a missionary. Sat down, talked with the Apostle Paul. No, this is Acts 3. This is early in Peter's development. So we don't go looking for deep theological truths like Peter has connected a bunch of dots. He's getting there. So that's the first thing I would say about this. So take it with a grain of salt. Second thing that I would say about this is it's pretty phenomenal that Peter talks about sins being blotted out but doesn't mention anything about sins being forgiven. I don't know where his theology was in this point of his journey. I don't know what sort of revelation he had had yet completely about our sins being forgiven, but I do think it's pretty impressive that Peter connects the breathing space with the idea that we know our sins have been blotted out. Again, I don't know what if Peter makes this distinction on purpose, but I'd notice that Peter doesn't tell you to repent in order to have them forgiven, but so that you'll know that they're blotted out. And what I believe and what I think the New Testament goes on to affirm is that Christ has forgiven sins once for all. That this isn't a process by which Christ is doling out forgivenesses when people come and ask, like so many cards. Did you ask? Okay, you get it. Did you ask? Okay, you get it. But it's been done once and for all. However, our knowledge of our forgiveness is part of our own reconciliation to what God has done. And so if I don't know that I'm forgiven, it doesn't mean that the forgiveness hasn't taken. It means that I don't live as if my sins are blotted out. And so I'm going to carry what I don't have to carry. And so part of the prereqs, it seems to me, that are laid out in front of us, that Peter gives in order for us to enter the breathing space, and I'll just confine it to two, because I think that your sins may be blotted out as an acknowledgement. Repent and be converted. Okay. Repent and be converted, meaning what? Well, repent's easy. We've done a lot of work on this in the New Covenant circles of the last, I'd say the last 15, 20 years, because I remember I've been in ministry 30 years, first half of my ministry, I would have defined repentance as feeling bad and feel sorry and beg God to forgive you. And if you are serious, he will. And if you're not serious, he won't. And that's what I would have told you. If you're serious, he forgive you. If you're not serious, he won't forgive you. You go, how will you know you're serious? Well, God knows, but I can tell you, most of the time, the only way we could define what something was define what it wasn't, So I know when you didn't do it. But I think we've done better. Repent is the Greek metanoia, and metanoia is deeper than we make it, because we all act like it's just any old simple mind change is metanoia. It's a little deeper than that in the Greek, but at its core, it's what it is. At its core, repentance is a change of mind. Not some flippant, passive change of mind. There's an action in it. It's an active change of mind. It's full persuasion, too. It's not maybe. That's not a mind change, and that's not what metanoia is. But metanoia, to repent, is to have a change of mind. And I think you can repent over a lot of things. In fact, I think you ought to quite frequently. It's a pretty good idea to constantly be in a state of repentance. I think one of the things that has plagued the modern church is that we don't have a proper understanding of repentance, and therefore we don't do it enough. And we think that it only means ask forgiveness when you sin. And we do plenty of that.
And so most people come to church and they ask God to forgive them for their sins. And they say, well, I went to church and repented because I had sinned this week. And all that is doing is trying to identify with forgiveness in so many respects. But the truth is, metanoia is to have a mind change. I need to have my mind changed almost constantly about the Father, about who He is, about what He is, about what He does. And I think that I've had to do that over how I read the Bible or how I see things. And I'll do it again. I don't assume that I'm finished. And so part of our journey into the breathing space is to have a change of mind, is to never allow ourselves to fall into a place where we're unwaverable. It is not a high compliment to say, boy, old brother so-and-so, he's been the same for 40 years. I don't want anybody to meet me in 40 years and go, boy, the one thing I can say about Paul White is he's not changed a bit. I would think, gosh, you know, I didn't have it nailed 40 years ago. What have I done with the last 40 years that I haven't changed a bit? You know, they would think that there needs to be something about me that doesn't think the same way, see it the same way, respond the same way. That's a constant repentance. And may we never tire of it, and may we never think that we're beyond it. The other is convert. And convert denotes an action. I mean, literally, the translation of convert is to turn again, to turn in a way in which you go in a different direction. It's why most of the time repentance and conversion are preached together in the New Testament, because it's hard to change your mind and not turn your direction. Like, if you see you're thinking wrong, there's a really good chance you're walking wrong. And I don't mean you're walking in sin. I mean you're heading down a road that's not the road you want to be on. The minute you change your mind, you probably change your direction. I don't know if this is the way they would have saw it, but maybe we could say if you change your head, you change your heart. Or if you change your heart, you change your head. Your mind and your heart. They didn't see the mind and the heart as the way we do. Out of his heart shall flow rivers of living water. You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. That was another word for, because they didn't have this connect between the head and the heart that we do. And so maybe they would have said it differently with different biology, different science lessons. But the end of it, I can't argue from silence. I don't know what they would have thought. But I do know that there is a very clear message in the New Testament of repent and convert as two things that need to happen with each other. That if my mind changes, my action changes. If my mind changes, my direction changes. Okay, why do I bring this up? Because Peter did. Peter said, listen, if you'll repent and you'll convert, you can have times of refreshing. This is a grace gift. God wants you breathing deeply. He wants you to have that. But He asks something from you. So he doesn't make you pay for the breathing space. He doesn't ask for your blood or your money. But He does tell you to change your mind and to change your direction. That it's the direction you're going and the mind you're carrying with it. Maybe one's leading to the other and vice versa. I don't know if the tail's chasing the dog or what. But we're going the wrong way and we're thinking wrong while we're going the wrong way. And He says, if we could fix this, we'd have breathing space. We'd breathe deeply. I think this is so big that I think what we're trying to do is lay down stress, lay down anxiety, get rid of the obstacles of life, fix our life, organize our life. All those are commendable. You don't need Christ to do any of them. I didn't say you'll get it right, but you don't need Christ to try. Like, you don't have to know Jesus to try to sleep better at night. Or fix your diet, or maybe read a book, or, you know, decide that you're going to take care of your physical body. You didn't need Christ to tell you that. You don't need to know Christ to do any of that. So again, we're not talking about that which can be achieved through the means without Christ. But there's something else. There is a space for the child of God to be able to lay down the things they shouldn't have to carry, that if they could change their mind about God, about who He is, about how He thinks of them, about what He's done for them, about how much He loves them, start there and then turn towards that image of God, which might mean turning away from the alternate images we've constructed. Right there, there's a breathing space. And maybe a breathing space that a lot of us haven't pulled the oxygen in very much in our lives.
Because we're not stepping into that space. We can change our mind. We can change our direction. We can enjoy a breathing space. But then we have a warning. We have to be careful. And it's not that God then makes us earn it. We have to be careful that we don't leave our breathing space. Let me give you an example from the Bible. A few minutes ago, I emphasized for you that our word anapaxis was used once in the New Testament, and I hammered on the word new, okay? And you could probably figure out that maybe it was used in the Old Testament. Well, the problem is that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, so you can't have a Greek word appear in the Old Testament. But of course, there is the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament. And the Septuagint is, again, I know I've given you this info before, but it's worth going back over, about 100 years before Christ. About 70 guys sat in a room and spent months translating the Hebrew into the language of the day. It was the written and verbal language of the day. It was Greek. And it was done so that the world would be able to access the scriptures of the Hebrews, because Hebrew is a very closed language. And so Greek was universal. And so one of the great pushes of evangelism pre-Christ that I can see is the attempt to put the Old Testament in the Septuagint, which means they had to use Greek words they knew. So they're coming across all these Hebrew words, and they're just interchanging Greek words for them. And every now and then, you get a hapax from the New Testament that was actually in the Septuagint as a hapax. In other words, it only appeared there in the Greek. And maybe the New Testament writer borrowed it from the Septuagint, because the thing that sometimes we forget is that Peter and Paul and probably Jesus were not reading their Old Testament in Hebrew. They were hearing or reading, whether they could read or not. We know Jesus could read. At least the Luke account has Jesus able to read. He's probably reading from the Greek, reading from the Septuagint, which means that the words that they get, they probably had heard before. Our word does appear in the Old Testament, and it appears in the book of Exodus, the departure book, and it appears during the 10 plagues. And I want to take you back to plague number 2, okay? And I want to tell you the story. Actually, we're just going to read it. And we're going to walk through this plague. And I want to show you how I believe that there's a moment here in this Old Testament story that might help frame what Peter is saying to you in Acts chapter 3. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1, the Lord spoke to Moses, "Go to Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord." Okay, I'll give you a timeout. We've already had one plague. They turned water, turned to blood. Okay, remember that one? Now, this is going to be plague number 2. "Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. If you refuse to let them go, behold, I will smite all your territory with frogs. So the river shall bring forth frogs abundantly, which shall go up and come into your house, into your bedroom, on your bed, into the houses of your servants, on your people, into your ovens, and into your kneading bowls." That's a lot of frogs. I mean, you say what you want about why and how. It's just a lot of frogs. And I think that's the point of the verse. By the way, so many frogs were removing the breathing space, right? And we're even going to get a scent word in this text. So think breathing. "And the frogs should come upon you, on your people, and all your servants. And then the Lord spoke to Moses, say to Aaron, stretch out your hand with your rod over the streams, over the rivers, over the ponds, and cause frogs to come up on the land of Egypt. So Aaron stretched out his hand over the waters of Egypt, and the frogs came up and covered the land." Pause right here. Why frogs? Well, we don't know. And this is interesting too, because when you read this in the Hebrews didn't really know what this was. Not a lot of frogs in the land of Israel. In fact, there is a Hebrew word for frog, and they don't use it in the old Hebrew here. They use the word croak. All they knew was the sound. And it might be because they didn't really know what they were dealing with. There are a lot of frogs in Egypt. And so even in the Hebrew, the word for frogs here is a little bit bizarre. I don't know how much you should read into it, but there's always interesting, fascinating little things. I mean, the Egyptians, their goddess of fertility had as her icon, her symbol, her idol was a frog.
Pharaoh had started this entire process by trying to slaughter baby boys a generation earlier. And maybe this is a response of taking that goddess of fertility until it stinks in the nostrils of the Egyptians. There could be something there. Maybe it's a little deeper in the telling of the story as to how to land on that. Not really the point, but I think it's meant to overwhelm you. Frogs in the pot, frogs in the bedroom, frogs in the hallway, frogs. It's frogs out of the rivers, frogs out of the pond. And it's this repetition that the language is using to build this swell. Okay. And then comes verse 7. The magician, this is so dumb. The magicians did so with their enchantments and brought up frogs in the land of Egypt. And you always read that verse and go, why would you add to the problem? And there might be something deep there as to how we do tend to add to whatever problems we have. Pharaoh called for Moses and Aaron and said, entreat the Lord that he may take away the frogs from me and from my people, and I will let the people go that they may sacrifice to the Lord. And Moses said to Pharaoh, accept the honor of saying when I shall intercede for you. That's New King James. I like the old King James. Moses says to Pharaoh, glory over me. Which doesn't make any sense any better than this, but I just always liked it. Glory over me. When shall I pray the Lord and he take the frogs away from you? To destroy the frogs from you and your houses that they may remain in the river only. In other words, I accept the honor of saying when. When I shall intercede for you. You get the honor. You get to tell me when you're done with the frogs. What would you say? Like yesterday, right? I'm done with the frogs. Verse 10. So he said, tomorrow. And he said, let it be according to your word, that you may know that there's no one like the Lord our God. And the frogs shall depart from you, from your houses, from your servants, from your people. And they shall remain in the river only. And then Moses and Aaron went out from Pharaoh. And Moses cried out to the Lord concerning the frogs which he had brought against Pharaoh. And make sure you realize that Pharaoh chooses tomorrow. He could have chose today. He could have chosen 10 minutes. He chooses tomorrow. He spends one more night with the frogs. There's probably something evangelistic here about this, how you keep picking your sin and you stay with it for another day when you could be rid of it today. But in any case, Pharaoh expresses the knowledge that God does have the ability to remove the frogs. The same God that brings them can take them away. And so he asks Moses to do it tomorrow. Moses does exactly that. Cries out to the Lord concerning the frogs he brought against Pharaoh. 13. The Lord did according to the word of Moses, and the frogs died out of the houses, out of the courtyards, out of the fields. They gathered them together in heaps, and the land stank. Of course it did. But the text needs to tell you this. It needs to tell you, because all the breathing space is gone. Okay. This is when the stress of life, the death of life, the dead space of life is too much. We're right outside the tomb, right here. It's dark. It's vicious. It's awful. This is life at its worst. If you're in Exodus 8 and you've spent the last 10 minutes trying to figure out why God brought frogs, what kind of God brings frogs, you're missing the point of the story. All right? Jesus is what God looks like. The point of these stories is way deeper than God controls frogs. But that's not a lesson we have to have, is God controls frogs. But rather, life sometimes takes away the breathing space. And we only add to it. The magicians only add to it. Just life is rough and terrible, and the land stinks. And Pharaoh saw that there was relief. He hardened his heart and did not heed them, as the Lord had said. And there's your word. The Septuagint writes, and Pharaoh saw when there was anapsix. It's the same word Peter uses in Acts 3. No one else ever uses it in the Bible. Peter says, if you'll repent and be converted, your sins will be blotted out. You'll have breathing space. And maybe he's borrowing from a story he remembers from Exodus 8, in which all the frogs die and it stinks. And Pharaoh says, I got to get rid of this. And the minute he gets breathing space, rather than running towards the God that gave him breathing space, he runs away from the God that gave him breathing space, because Pharaoh didn't do what Peter said you need to do. Repent and be converted.
You want to enjoy the breathing space you're in, you're going to have to change your mind about God. You're going to have to change your direction. If you refuse to change your mind about Him and you refuse to change your direction, you surrender your breathing space. You give it back. So we roll right out of Exodus 8, right into Exodus 9, and we get more plagues. And we didn't have to. We could have repented and converted, and we could have enjoyed the breathing space. And we miss it in this story. A gift of grace. I'll say it this way. Pharaoh left the breathing space provided for him. It's a gift of grace. Pharaoh didn't earn it. It's just God being good. It's just God going, glory over me. You accept the honor. When do you want this? But he didn't repent. He didn't convert. I don't mean convert to Judaism. There is no Judaism. It's Exodus 8. There's no Judaism. They don't have a religion. They're just a bunch of people who've been enslaved for hundreds of years, wanting freedom. What's he going to convert to? I'm not talking about converting to a religious space or an ideology or saying a prayer. I'm talking about changing his ways. I'm talking about walking in a different direction and saying, God's better than I've made him. Why am I being this way about the God that loves me or the God that cares for us? So he's in continual hurt. Because of the unrepentant, unconverted nature of his heart and his mind. In fact, the Old Testament says that Pharaoh hardened his heart, which is an old way of saying that he just wouldn't change his mind. See, because there's no dichotomy between the heart and the mind in the Bible. Okay, that's something we did later. Heart and mind. For them, it was just, it's one thing. You harden your heart because you just won't change your mind. So repentance is a heart thing, not just a mind thing in the biblical terminology. We're hurt by what we don't know. But that doesn't stop God's grace. Our ignorance keeps us from abiding in the breathing space. It doesn't keep God from providing breathing space. It keeps us from abiding in the breathing space. His grace is incredible, but what I don't know hurts me because I don't walk into the space that I need to walk into, that I'm allowed to walk into, because what I don't know is an issue. I want to land you in a New Testament story that is not a part of the Hapax from tonight, but as far as I'm concerned, it tells the story of tonight's Hapax. It tells the story of what I don't know is keeping me from breathing the air. And it's the moment in John 4 where Jesus must needs go to Samaria. He goes to a little village of Sychar. And you know that the good Jewish boy doesn't go to Samaria in Jesus' day, and all he had to do was cross the Jordan River and go around, but he doesn't do that. Instead, he goes through Samaria. His disciples are probably a little nervous. They're a little bit on edge. We don't do this. We're not used to hanging out here. They're so nervous, they do something they don't normally do. They leave Jesus, which is an odd moment in the life of the disciples. They usually stay really close. In fact, when they're uncomfortable, they stay even closer. But in Sychar, they all depart. They go into town to buy bread. And I don't know what their conversation is, but Jesus stays by the town well. And of course, at noonday, here comes a woman who brings her water pot to fill her water pot. No one has running water. So they have to go to the town well to have water. And you don't wait to the middle of the day because you've needed to work all morning. You need to cook. You need to clean. But she doesn't. She waits. And she probably waits because she's got a bad reputation. She's been married, divorced 5 times, and she's living with a guy she's not married to. And it's probably not real popular. And it might not go over today, but it certainly doesn't go over in the first century. Jesus doesn't seem to care about those things. In fact, he must needs go to Samaria. It's John's code word for going. He went to meet this woman. Not in some nefarious or awful way, but because she needs a breath of fresh air. She needs some breathing space. In John chapter 4, I picked the story up in the middle because I know you know it. But watch these important moments. Verse 7. A woman of Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said, "Give me a drink." Because his disciples had gone into the city to buy food. And the woman of Samaria said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask a drink from me, a Samaritan woman? Jews don't deal with Samaritans." And watch this. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked, and he would have given you living water." So what you don't know is the only reason you're not drinking living water right now. If you knew who it was that's asking you. So I'm playing on your intellect. If you knew who I was, you'd ask. I have something to give you that you can't get in this well, that you're not getting in your life. Your life's dead frogs, man.
I mean, your life is full of the stench of this world, but I got a breathing space for you. And if you knew it, you could receive it. Remember, what does Peter say you got to do? Repent and be converted. Change this. So Jesus is saying to the woman, there's more than meets the eye. If you will simply, if it were something that you would give yourself over to, if it was something that you knew, it was something that you could have. Now just jump ahead to verse 13. Same story. Jesus said to the woman, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. Whoever drinks of the water I give him will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. This is the breathing space. This is what we've been afforded in Christ. All that is asked of us is to know what we didn't know before. Jesus came along to show us what the Father looked like. If you see me, you've seen the Father. Hebrews said, God, who at various times and in former, in various ways and various times hath spoken unto us in times past through the prophets, but now in these last days he has spoken unto us by his Son. And he said, his Son is the express image of the Father. It was the author of Hebrews saying, God used to say this and this and this through prophets, but now he has spoken to us by his Son. You want to know what God sounds like? Listen to Jesus. The author doubles down. You want to know what God sounds like? Listen to Jesus. You want to know what God looks like? Look at Jesus. Which is very much what John 1 opens with. That the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And no man has seen God at any time, but we have beheld him, the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. He has exegeted the Father. He has told us what the Father looks like. So the Jesus that says, you don't know what spirit you're of. The Son of Man didn't come to destroy men's life. He came to save them. That's the Jesus that is saying to us, you don't know all whatever you might have said about my Father before. You don't know what spirit that was of, but I'm here to show you what Daddy always looked like, what my Father always sounded like. Now, so we're invited to change our mind about God, but we're invited to change our mind about God because we've had an encounter with Jesus. I'm inviting you, us, me, into a breathing space, a space we can step into away from the stench of our own death, our own foolishness, our own ignorance, and all the junk that's happened to us, some of which happened to us because the world's not fair, and some of which happened to us because we're not as smart as we think we are. But we're invited in anyway because it's a grace gift. And he says, if you knew what you could have, you'd ask of me and I could give it to you. Just repent and be converted. Know that your sins are blotted out. Times of refreshing. The breathing space can belong to you. You can have a deep breath in the midst of your cemetery. In the midst of a world going to hell around you, you can find space to breathe and have that water to pull from every day of your life. The encounter is yours. And you don't... This is why I say to you, we don't get this because of a slick, well-packaged sermon. Point, 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 point. We can't intellectualize our way into it, and yet he speaks to us of mind change. So it's really heart change, man. I fight this fine line all the time in teaching between trying to convince an audience of something because you've studied and you want to change people's minds and realizing they wouldn't do any good anyway. It's a fine line, because if you're not giving them something worth thinking about, they're not going to listen. And then nobody's going to want to hear anything that would do them some good. But if all you give them is something to think about and there's no hope for an encounter, they're never going to have breathing space. They're just going to have a head full of knowledge. And people with a head full of knowledge typically just become jerks. They just become mean to people that don't have the same knowledge that they have. And this isn't just about piling on or accruing knowing more. It's about having a genuine change. I don't see God the way that I had before. May I repent of where I've been and convert. May my turn be towards him and his ways. And in that, recognize there's a breathing space. So I see a connection. I see a connection, if for no other reason, this is why we're doing these Hapaxes, because it gets us to think about words through a different lens. And I see a connection through the only two times his word appears, only once in the New Testament, only once in the Old. And in both places, there's God doing a great thing, and all he's asking is the mind and the heart turn towards him. If your mind and your heart are turned towards me, you can have this. That's not a payment. It's positioning ourselves in the proper spot. Bow your heads with me. I want to pray breathing space for you, okay? A gift of grace that you don't deserve and that you don't earn, but a good father. He gives us all breathing space. We're not inviting you in because we've given you, you know, three quick principles for fixing your life or whatever. Stuff you could do without Christ. But inviting you into a space where you go, Father, wherever I need to change my mind about you, give me revelation to do it. And that's what we ask. Father, wherever we need to change our mind about you, give us revelation. Show us who you are through your Son. May through Christ we see you clearly. And Father, as we do, may we recognize that Jesus is what you've always looked like and what you've always sounded like. And Father, if we can get that, well, maybe we change our mind towards you. And in changing our mind, maybe we change our direction towards you. And we know that according to your word, there's a space where we can breathe right there. A space away from the frogs. For all of us who know that breathing space exists, may we not choose one more night when we could have right now rivers of living water. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us for this week's program. If you would like more information, please visit our website at paulwhiteministries.com. Here you can find thousands of sermons, shop for Pastor Paul's books and series, and become either a monthly partner or a one-time donor. You can also visit our church website at midlandsgardenchurch.org. For written correspondence or to donate by check, write us at Paul White Ministries, P.O. Box 1030, Flowery Branch, Georgia, 30542. Join us again next week here in the Garden of Grace.